All right. Shabbat Shalom, everyone who's listening online. We're here. We're reading our half Torah portion today, which is from the book of Isaiah, Yeshayahu 54:1. I'm not sure if we're going to make it to 55. Yeah, we'll do. We'll read through 55:5. And again, I'm just going to read through this and just very, very loosely go over it. We want to more read it today together. And give a few little nuggets here and there. Isaiah 54:1 says, "Sing, barren woman who has never had a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who have never been in labor, for the deserted wife will have more children than the woman who is living with her husband," says Adonai. So who is this talking about?
Israel.
Thank you. And so, yeah, I appreciate, yeah, you know, when you go through these things, these type of scriptures, if you don't know who it's talking about, you can end up just about anywhere that your mind takes you. So this is talking about Israel. Eben Ezra, he said that the congregation of Israel is called barren and a woman that did not bear a child. And the latter attribute being the explanation of the former because of its small number. So there weren't many of them to bear a lot of children, and because of that, their enemies and those around them would bear a lot of children, which we see lived out today with little small Israel and the enemies, and maybe not enemies, but at least those who aren't with her are much more numerous. But it says here, Isaiah 54:2, "Enlarge the space for your tent, extend the curtains of your dwelling, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, make your tent pegs firm." What is this idea of enlarging the space for your tent? And I'm not even going to go through any of this. I just want to go through a few things that apply directly to us. What is this idea of enlarging the space for your tent? Extend the curtains of your dwelling, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, make your tent pegs firm. For you will spread out to the right hand and the left. Your descendants will possess the nations and inhabit the desolated cities. Don't be afraid, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you won't be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, no longer remember this dishonor of being widowed. It's very interesting here because this comment, this idea of Israel being widowed, is that true? Did Israel's husband die? No. Sometimes when you read through scripture, again, we talk about this idea of don't take scripture, everything literal. In particular, when you get to these verses in Isaiah, a lot of them, where there's a lot of things that are poetic, like we talked about in the portion where it talks about Pharaoh, and it said the horse and the rider were just thrown into the sea. Well, so we see this where it says the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots were just thrown into the sea. Is that the case? Is that literal? No, it's figurative. God didn't come down and throw them in the sea. We see the account where they by their own volition, went into the sea chasing. So we see that as figurative and kind of fanciful and elaborate, and that's the idea with that. When you see some of these things here, there's also, you see a lot of simile, metaphor. So when it talks about here about no longer remember the dishonor of being widowed, really, it's like no longer remember like you were, basically you live like you were a widow whose husband was just gone. Well, why is that? Did the husband die in this case? No. It was the wife who betrayed the husband, and the husband had to step away for a while, in essence. Because look what it says here, the next line, "For your husband is your maker." Well, if the husband is dead, then how is he your maker? And how is he And it says, Adonai Tzevaot is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Is, not was. So we just see right there, is he dead? No, he's not dead. He will be called the God of all the earth. Will be. What does will be tell you? Future. What does future tell you? It's coming. What does its coming tell you? There's a word I'm looking for. Prophetic, right? So when you're looking at all these things, there's different ways to interpret. You have to understand Scripture to rightly interpret them. That being said, I want to pause here for just a quick second in 5. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Okay, now we establish in verse 1, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the world? What's that? No, in verse 1, who's he talking to? Israel, thank you. Now, a lot of things, you can universalize some things to a certain degree. And I say this kind of thing all the time. You know, we have 2 children, an older daughter and our son. And so, because we love them both and they're our children, then we take care of them. However, if we make a promise to one of them, is it fair to say the other one can just come in and automatically say, well, I want that promise? So for instance, we make a promise like, when you turn 18, I'm going to buy you a brand new car. Okay. And then the other one comes and says, well, you told them you're going to buy them a car, so I want that brand new car too. Well, no, you know, because the promise was made to one of them. That's what the promise was made to. The second one can say, hey, I'm part of this family now, or I'm part of this family, and because you promise it to them, will you do it for me? But the second one doesn't have a right to claim the promise that was made to the first one. That makes sense? I'm at work, and one employee gets a promise of a raise. Does that mean that everybody there is entitled to get a raise because that one was promised? No. But perhaps that one can say, hey, you know, I'm keeping the same rules and regulations and understanding that the other one is, so will you do this for me based on that? So what does that mean? For your husband is your maker, Adonai Tzevaot, his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel is whose Redeemer? Israel's Redeemer. Does that mean there's no redemption for Gentiles? No. But does that mean it's their redemption? No, it's not. See, these are the things that are right there, right in the top layer. This is like the gold that you don't have to dig for. You just walk up on and see pieces of gold and pick them up. But sometimes people will ignore that because they just assume that you have to go and dig for the gold. And they just overlook what's right. The gold's right in front of you, man. What are you doing? But as you get more desirous of the truth of God, the Lord will show you the gold that's been all around you the whole time that you don't have to dig for. It's right there. This is right here. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. You're not a widow. You're just really estranged from your husband at the moment. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He will be called the God of all the earth. Well, okay. Hang on a second. If he's my Redeemer, say my being the Jewish people's Redeemer, then how would he be called the God of all the earth? How can that be? How is there both? This is where you got to know. We talk about the Rivka remnant. Yeah. No. Oh, all right. I don't have it here in Hebrew, and I'm really just sticking at the Peshat basic level of this, which I understand what you're saying. And let me see, would it even matter either way? So yeah, because when you have the Eretz and Aretz, Eretz Israel, that's usually when it matters, the land of Israel, Israel's land, as opposed to the world. I don't have it here in Hebrew, but I believe it's just talking about the whole earth. But it's not talking about, in the context of what it's saying. I could probably look it up right here, but let me take a look. It's probably Eretz, but I will, for the sake of, because you brought it up. Well, it's, yeah, but it's, but that's true. However, there's context also. Let's take a look here. 54.5. Okay, 54.5, it says, it says, Kol Ha'aretz. Yeah, it's Kol Ha'aretz. So, but again, the context of it is what's key here, because it's talking about he will be called the God of all. It says all. It says all the earth. It's clear he wouldn't be the call. It wouldn't say he'll be called the God of all of Israel. We already know that. So it's saying here, he's the Holy One, is the Redeemer of Israel, and he will be called the God of all the earth. Well, how? If you're not Jewish and he's not your Redeemer, then how will you call him the God of all the earth and be ones that calls him the God of all, that he will be called the God of all the earth? Well, yes and no. Through Israel. Because it would, before there's ever Yeshua, there's always been Israel who the nations were called to come and to be under. Why? Because one day a redeemer would come to redeem all of Israel, and because the nations are grafted into or clinging on to Israel, then that's the way that the nations become part of the covenant, is the being grafted in Israel. Does Yeshua, is he part of this? Absolutely, he's part of this. This isn't to say anything about him. This is actually saying that Yeshua did the job that he said he would do, that he was called to do, which was what? Be the Redeemer of who? Of Israel. So the Gentiles' place still never changed. The Gentiles' place was always to be grafted into, grabbing onto, clinging to the nation of Israel. Something did happen. There came a time where the Gentiles said, you know what? We don't need to be grafted into Israel or clinging onto Israel because we have Yeshua. And we don't want to call him Yeshua, we'll call him by his Greek name. And we no longer want to submit to the Jerusalem Council with the seat of authority from God as Israel. We want to make it our own, we want to make it Rome. So this is when the, yeah. Well, before that, way before this happened, around at the time of the Council of Nicaea, around that time. And so, in effect, in Antioch, you remember, and I'm very loosely, you remember Paul, Rabbi Shul was going back and forth from Jerusalem to Antioch, because the seat of authority was still in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was gone, but you had the Jerusalem Council, who was in effect like a messianic Sanhedrin. But they were dealing with so many Gentiles. Remember, it talked about right here in this first thing, seeing, O barren woman who has never had a child, burst into song, shout for joy. You have never been labored, for the deserted wife will have more children than the woman who is living with her husband. Who's the deserted wife? The nations will have more. There'll be more of them than there are of you. And so this idea of the nations just overwhelming Israel, there were so few Jews to begin with, and then even fewer who knew Messiah, who were leading the congregations. There came a time where the Gentiles basically said, and if you can read about this, we no longer recognize the Jerusalem Council as the supreme authority. We want to move the center of biblical instruction from Jerusalem to Rome. So that was this the, were there other Gentiles who had already left? Absolutely. But this is in mass, this is when that happened. So back to this whole thing. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the Redeemer of Israel. He will be the God, or he will be called God of all the earth. How is that so? Because the nations that graft themselves into Israel. This is a choice the nations have to do. This is the whole call of the remnant. Is so someone has Jesus, will, are they grafted in? Ultimately, they will be if, but see, that's between them and God as far as for their salvation. So we leave that part of it out of it. But we do know that in order for them to be in true relationship with the Father, in true relationship with Messiah, how can they say, Messiah, we love you, we love God, but we don't like your family? So we reject your family, but we just want... So in Christianity, there's more of an idea of salvation. Okay, today I got saved, I came to know Jesus, and that's it. With no connection to his family. And you know, it's like you guys have children, and your parents, you know, your children comes to you and says, I'm getting married, but my wife or husband, they love me, they're marrying me, they're cleaving to me, coming to me, but they don't want anything to do with you guys, with my parents or the rest of the family. How does that work? Ultimately, are they still part of your family? But really, in the...
On paper, yes, but
not. No, exactly. This is kind of the role, the place where Christians are, is that not by, and it's by their own choice, but there is a remnant that's coming out that's saying, you know what, there's more to it than what I've been hearing. A lot of people sit in churches all the time and they have no idea. They love God, they're serving God, and the Lord's not really calling them anything else other than that, and they're fulfilling what they've been called to do, a wonderful thing. A lot of people are sitting there and they say, man, you know, there's a lot of things that just aren't right that I'm hearing, but I don't want to rock the boat and say anything. I don't want to cause any problems. I just sit here and live with it. There's a segment of people who say, man, you know what? I got to ask some questions. And then they get kind of shut down and they, I'm not ever asking a question again. I'm just going to keep. Then there's some people who say, hey, wait a minute. Look, I'm asking you a question. The scripture shows us this, but you're telling me this. Now. I don't want to cause any problems with you. I'm not here to pick some fight or make some big old argument, but look, it says right here, what do you want me to do? At the end of the day, when I go to bed at night and I go to sleep and God is telling me this and you're telling me something else, and it says right here, and you're basing what you're telling me on a 100 years of a denominational view, or at best a few thousand years of a Christian view that has changed a bunch of times and splintered into a zillion splinters, or something that's been, that they've been discussing for, you know, since the beginning, that Yeshua, when he was here, he did and he espoused and he never came against. Which one do you want me to believe? And you say, I can't do this. And you recognize that there's got to be a, this is what Rabbi Shapiro would refer to as the remnant out of Christianity. So, and most of that has to do with what do I do? What is my call? A recognition that Israel, who is God's chosen people, that didn't change. We have them been replaced because Messiah. And the path of the ger or the sojourner or the Gentile is still the same. Come into the house of Israel by, in particular now, by Messiah. But there's still a problem that we run into. In verse... or 54:2, it says, enlarge the space of your tent, extend the curtains of your dwelling, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, make your tent pegs firm. Who is this talking to again? Israel, house of Israel, okay? He's going to bless this barren woman with children and is going to bring back and reconcile her marriage. You see that here? But the blessing of expanding your tents is not just for her children. It's not just for the Jewish people. Why? Because it says right here in verse 54:5, for your husband is your maker, Adonai Tzevaot is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Wonderful. He will be called the God of all the earth. And Adonai has called you back, like a wife abandoned and grief-stricken, a wife married in her youth cannot be rejected, says your Lord. Briefly, I abandon you, but with great compassion, I am taking you back. I was angry for a moment and hid my face from you. But with everlasting grace, I will have compassion on you, says Adonai, your Redeemer. For me, this is like Noah's flood. Just as I swore that no flood would, like Noah's, would ever again cover the earth, so now I swear that never again will I be angry with you nor rebuke you, Israel. But expand your tents because you're going to be blessed. Well, who's coming into the tent of Israel? Who has always been the one who was called to come into the tent of Israel?
The Gentiles.
Gentiles. Your home, your children are welcome to come into your home. Your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your siblings, your nieces and nephews. But say one day, and it's always been enough. But God says he's going to bless you with more. In this case, he's not saying he's just going to bless them with more natural children of the natural branch of the that are Jewish. He's saying he's going to bless them with everyone that they've that he's calling under their tent. And how do we know he's calling more people to be under their tent? Because why were they barren in the first place? Because he called them to be a light to the nations, to allow the nations to come in and be under them and to engraft in them. And they wouldn't do that, among other things. So once this marriage, if you will, is brought back together and more blessings are given, don't you see how they would go back to the original call that the marriage had? What was the call of Messiah to Israel? To be their redeemer so they could go out and do what? Be a light to the Gentiles, bring the Gentiles in. So much so that he says here in verse 5 that he will be called the God of all the earth. Not just he'll be called the God of Jewish people. He's the Redeemer of Israel. He's the God of all the earth. Ebenezer, when we get to verse 9, for me this is like Noah's flood, just as I swore that no flood like Noah's would ever again cover the earth, so I swear that never again will I be angry with you or rebuke you. Ebenezer, he's talking about, this is namely the punishment which was he decreed, but also the comfort that he promised. Remember when Noah went on the ark, he was told, everyone who is left, that's it. You know, we see the story of Methuselah, and his name means, loosely translated, when you die, everyone else is toast. And he died on that day. But there was a promise that was made to Noah and to his family. You guys are going to get off the ark. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. In this ark, there is seed to repopulate the earth through you. Hallelujah. Thank God there was. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may leave and the hills be removed, but my grace will never leave you. And my covenant, someone say covenant, of peace will not be removed, says Adonai, who has compassion on you. Wait a minute. I thought grace and compassion only came in the New Testament with Jesus. You know, Jesus, he got off the train from heaven, and in the first suitcase he pulled out, he opened it up, and it was full of grace and mercy that he started just handing out. And that was the first existence of grace and mercy. No, there was grace and mercy always. God is grace and mercy. How can you separate him from it? Do you mean to tell me that mean old God of the Old Testament was graceful and had mercy? Yeah, have you actually read? Hallelujah.
I am.
Yeah, I am. Yeah. And within I am, depending on the context and the words that was used, he's saying I am, I was, I will be. All of that is in there. We talk about this idea of things that are within time and space and outside of time and space. Totally different. Totally different idea and understanding. If you limit him to just what he did within time and space when he was here, or what he will do in the few years when he comes back, you know, that's so minimal. That's so nothing. Hallelujah. For the mountains may leave and the hills be removed, but my grace will never leave you, and my covenant of peace will not be removed, says Adonai, who has compassion on you. So if he made a covenant of peace and it won't be removed, and he talks about coming back to this woman who is, it's like she's living like she's widowed and barren, and making her married again, happily married again, and making her have children again, and making her expand her tent again to bring people in. What do you think that's going to do to the Gentiles? See, this is where we live today as Messianics. We live right in the middle. And a lot of this is, most of you guys hear this, is you've heard this a zillion times, but for the benefit of those who haven't, yeah. There's the Jewish people, the house of Israel. Whether they know Messiah or not, they're still the house of Israel, and the covenant was given to them that a Redeemer would come to redeem them. Then you have the Christians who have received Jesus, Yeshua, but don't have an idea of Torah. You know, Yeshua said about them, he said, in that day, there were many who would say, haven't I done this? Haven't I raised the dead and laid hands on the sick? And he says, depart from me who live like there's no Torah. It says lawlessness. Depart from me, y'all, those of you who don't practice Torah. Who's that talking to? But they don't. Right. And so if living without Torah, lawlessness, caused someone not to be acceptable to God, then the other part has to be true. To be pleasing to God, one needs to live by the instruction that he gave. So if the instruction that he gave is said, oh, we don't need that anymore, that's been done away with, then that's a problem. I was listening to a lady yesterday who I love. Someone who's been around a long time, she's probably pushing 90. Huge ministry. And she says a lot of wonderful things, and then she just puts her foot in her mouth and says something that upends everything she just said. And I said, you should have just stopped, because you don't know you're teaching. You have millions of people listening to you. And you say, oh, but yeah, we're not under the law. But we got to follow what God commanded us to do. And what does that mean? Please tell me, what does that mean? I'm not under the instruction that my parents said in my home, but I got to follow, do what they told me to do to be pleasing in the house. I don't know how you do that. What is it you do?
Most of the time, what I hear them say, they're not under the law.
Yeah.
Because that's their excuse for taking out the Shabbat.
Among other, yes, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
As long as I say I believe in Jesus, but that doesn't apply. You know,
no, that's never.
I'm going to break every rule there.
Yeah.
And I'm going to kill your kids.
Right, and do whatever.
Right.
And there's no Christian person I've ever met who thinks that's okay. Okay. But they don't know any better. They don't, you can quickly trip them up, and they don't know how to deal with that.
Mm-hmm. How about I kill you?
Exactly.
Because, hey, you know, we're under grace.
We're under grace. Whatever I want to do. You're right. And yeah.
Like, well, no.
Why not?
Exactly.
Why not? Show me why Scripture says that's wrong. Mm-hmm. Oh, I can't. Oh, that's the Old Testament where it says that. It doesn't matter. Okay, then what are you talking about? You can twist people up so into a pretzel in about two sentences. And then I don't like doing it because it leaves them, I don't want them mad, or I don't want them disillusioned. I want them to recognize, hey, you, what you're saying doesn't make it. You can't even make any sense out of the words coming out of your own mouth. And I'm not saying it to be smart or trying. I'm telling you for your sake, because what you're saying, and then you're teaching people that. So it's like, let me ask you something. So God created, he gave us all this instruction on how to live a wonderful life. Then he sent his son to do it perfectly. And then when his son did it perfectly, he has his son basically say that, well, I'm getting rid of all the instruction that dad did. You don't have to do any of that anymore. Just call on me. Okay, please. Thank you. Write it down. And so we get to this idea again. I keep bringing this back up, this idea of understanding of cleaving to a tzaddik. So when Yeshua comes on the scene, and again, for Christians who are listening to this, don't get all bent out of shape because you think I'm saying that Jesus is like everybody else and you're comparing Jesus to just a regular. I'm not saying any of that at all. I'm telling you how things work in Judaism. And when Yeshua came to his own people, their thoughts and ways of doing things and what Christianity teaches about it are night and day different. He didn't come and just start something different and start something new and start a new religion. No. He came to be, why? Because he was prophesied he was the Redeemer of Israel to come. And all of the Gentiles who were there, like Cornelius, let me just talk about Cornelius. Cornelius didn't all of a sudden renounce everything he knew about Judaism and his turn to Jesus, and I'm a Christian now and I forget about these Jewish folks. He knew any of that. Matter of fact, during the time of Yeshua's life, Cornelius had contributed greatly to the synagogue that Yeshua taught in. And we see that Yeshua healed the, presumably it was him, the servant of the centurion. A lot of people say it was him, Cornelius' servant. I remember in a church I was teaching, and the church was set up to where they were pretty much teaching a Torah portion, but they didn't call it that. They didn't know it was even called that or whatever. But the particular denomination had installed these different portions to teach on. And I got to the law, and someone said, I'll never forget it. They said, oh, we don't have to do that anymore. Young guy. And I said, well, which one do you not want to do? And right next to him is his sweet little wife. And they had a little baby, and I said, so, okay, so such and such. I mean, it's okay for him just to go and run around because we don't have to do that anymore, right? We don't have to worry about these things I said don't do. Is that what you're saying? Well, no, I'm not saying that. Then what are you saying? You're tripping on your own feet. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I don't know how people can say that when everyone knows the verse that Jesus came to fulfill the law.
Yes. Not eliminate it.
Yeah.
Not... a jot or a tittle. Yeah. Yeah.
Or we're not supposed to add.
You're not supposed to add to it. Yeah. Yeah. And by the way, since you brought that up, this whole idea of adding to it, a lot of people, Christians, say, oh, the rabbis added to. No, that's not what it's talking about. That's a whole terrible interpretation of that. The rabbis, what did they do? They told people how to go about doing it because they were part of the leadership that was instructed to tell people how we do it together. How do you do it? You know, you come here and say, how do I do this? How do I love someone and they're mean to me and this and that? And I tell you how to go, ways you can go about doing it. That's not me adding to the to anything. That's me telling you how to do something. God is telling you to love someone who's unlovable. I'm not adding anything to it, you know? Who love you. Exactly. Exactly. So this is where you can't just, we have a saying in our congregation since about the beginning, don't put God in a box. Don't put a relationship with God in a box. Because in Western Greek understanding, there's this idea of God is, you'll hear people say God is absolute. He's an absolute God, and that's it. And they have this idea that it's it, and that's it. That's, there he is right here. That's it. We got him measured, and we can tell, and we absolutely know. No, he's not absolute. He's infinite. He's this, and he's everything else about him. It's not just this. So when you ever find yourself seemingly that you've driven down a one-way road and it says dead end and you can't back up, you can't turn, do anything, you say, what am I going to do? This is it biblically. That's it. No, you've not done it. There's another way. If you'll look, there's multiple paths to exit from where you are, multiple things feeding into where you are. It's not just, but that's a tenet of Greek thought, logic, that wants to determine an exact, I'm going to write an equation, and the equation is incomplete until I find an absolute answer. That's not how God works. God can blow your little equation right up and... yeah, within the parameters that he purposely set himself within, exactly. Isn't that awesome? Even with that, can he do whatever he wants? Can he sin? No. But he wouldn't want, but I'm just getting the exacting, can he? That's what I meant, because people would tell you that kind of thing. He can do whatever he wants to do, and whatever he wants to do it, and whatever, no, he can't. He can't operate outside of the parameters that he put himself within to operate. You know? Yeah, that's part of it. Yeah, and let me add another one to you. He tells you to do something, and it's a mitzvah for you to do it. And if you don't do that thing, then you're in trouble with him.
Okay.
Command, instruction. And then all of a sudden, he sees that you're about to do it, and you can do it, but he's not going to come in and do it and then take away your ability to complete the command you've been given. Because then you can't complete it. Yeah.
Sacrifice your only son. And then when he went to do what God told him to do,
okay,
God said, no, I will provide for you.
Oh, you're talking about Isaac? Yes. Yeah, but the mitzvah wasn't, okay.
So he did.
He did. And he did. He did everything that he was told to do. And he had intent. See, God knew his kavanah, his heart condition. His intent was to do everything to the letter until God stopped him. But yeah, but the idea still is that God didn't just take his son up there and do that. God told him to do it and stayed back and allowed him to. And God operated in the parameters he set himself in and wouldn't get involved up until a certain point. So that's, I'm just telling you, answering your question, because people will say that without knowing, and they'll have God. God can do whatever he wants to do. God can just go and just, you know, I don't know, just blow up a bunch of good people because he wants to, because he's God. No, he operates, he has put him some parameters on what he would do too. I mean, if God would do whatever he wanted to do, I mean, man, we wouldn't be in the situations we're in, because surely he doesn't want to see all this stuff, the nonsense, quote unquote, and evil going on in the world. This is what religion and has taught that has nothing to do with what Jesus believed, what the disciples believed, what Moses believed, what they all taught. They didn't believe that. They recognize God works through people. He doesn't just eliminate people to do what he quote unquote wants to do. I'll put it to you like that. Let me keep on going and see where I left off at here. Verse 10, for the mountains may leave and the hills be removed, my covenant of peace. So who are all the covenants made with? Jeremiah chapter 31, the house of Israel and Judah, okay? So he's giving them a covenant of peace. Verse 11, storm-ravaged, unconsoled, I will set your stones in the finest way, lay your foundations with sapphires, Make your windows shine with rubies, your gates with garnet, and your walls with gemstones. And your children will be taught by Adonai. Your children will have a great place. Now this barren woman living like a widow is going to have not only just children, but she's going to have children taught by God. And living in a great place. Yeah, well, you look at all the rubies and the gates, and exactly what it sounds like. Absolutely. And you'll know, well, maybe you've never heard this, but you know, all of the gemstones in Revelation correspond to a particular tribe of Israel, too. So he's showing that all the gemstones it talks about that are on this gate, and that all connected to the tribes in Israel. Verse 14, this verse is quoted so much by people just out of context. And it's one of them that's quoted out of context, but it's not taken astray into some weirdness. Verse 54:14, in righteousness you will be established, far from oppression, with nothing to fear, far from ruin, for it will not come near you. Okay, this is one of those verses that a lot of people would quote over themselves and their families. And would I tell you, no, don't do that? Absolutely not. Go right ahead. In principle, yeah, if you're a servant of God through Messiah, you're connected through the covenants of Israel, are there things you can ask God for? Yeah. But if you want to ask God for things through Messiah with an intentional replacement theology mentality that this is talking to me because Israel has been replaced, and now I'm the apple of God's eye and God's chosen people now because of Yeshua, that's a problem. And that's usually where I hear this read from that understanding. This is the problem with most of the people we know in the church. They don't know. And they're asking God wrong because they think it's for them. And it was, no, you just grab someone's present. You know, you're at the birthday party and you go to the birth, and it's not your birthday. And you go and you just grab someone, the birthday person's present. And you just start eating their cake because you don't recognize the name that's on the cake. However, if you recognize the name that's on the cake and whose birthday you're at and say, hey, can I have a slice of your cake? They say, yeah, I got a whole cake for everybody who's here. But you better recognize who you are and where your place is, or you'll quickly be no birthday cake, no present, and no more birthday party for you. You get kicked out the door.
You know, there's nothing like birthday cake and wedding cake. There's something about
it. Oh, there is. Exactly. And Yeshua alluded to a lot of this. He talked about the man showing up at the wedding feast in the wrong clothes, and he's kicked out. Was he saying you can't just come any old kind of way you want to and think you're going to get in because you know the bride and the groom? No, you better come how the family says to come, to be one with the family, or you go somewhere else. And it doesn't even say they won't be allowed in the party. It's or into the wedding. It talks about they'll be kicked out to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You get kicked straight to Gehinnom. Gehenna, hell, what's it for, is hell. No, not quite. When you're talking about Sheol, you're talking about the grave. You're talking about Gehenna, Gehinnom, the valley. You're talking about the literal valley outside of Israel where they would burn. We talked about where they burn the dung. And the witches would be, and the source different ones doing evil stuff outside of the city gates, among other things. All right, so we keep on going with this. Verse 16, it is I who created the craftsman who blows on the coals and forges weapons suited for their purpose. I also created the destroyer to work havoc. Okay, you pause right here. God created who? The destroyer. Who's the destroyer? Hasatan and his minions. Why? To bring righteousness? To recap. Whose will is it that at times the destroyer goes and does the works of havoc? God. We go from talking about a time in the future that hasn't come yet to talking about a time in the past and current things that happen now, all in these scriptures here. And this is another scripture that's taken out of context all the time. Verse 17, no weapon made will prevail against you. In court, you will refute every accusation. The servants of Adonai inherit all this. The reward of their righteousness is for me, says Adonai. Okay, so we got to stop again. If you don't know who it's talking about, you're going to have a problem. Who are the servants of Adonai? Who is he talking to? Israel. Can a Gentile come in and say, hey, Lord, I love you. I'm grafted in Israel. And can, you know, Lord, will you cause and no weapon is made to prevail against me and every in court, all these refutes of every accusation will be dropped or come against by you. Can you? Yeah, but it wasn't, it's not, you need to know who it's written to. Can you imagine going to God and talking to him personally and saying, hey, okay, I'm here for my stuff. Dad, what stuff are you talking about? The stuff that you promised me, where? No, I didn't promise it to you. I love you. I didn't promise you. I promised it to your brother over here, your cousin over here. That's where the promise is. Do I love you? Do I want to give that to you? Yeah, but you have to come in a certain way and do. There are certain things you've got to do to be partakers of it. And then Yeshua, during the water libation ceremony, I believe it was the last day, if I remember right, before everybody, Yeshua's on the Temple Mount, and Yeshua doesn't say anything that was new. What does he do? He fulfills this verse. Verse 1, 55:1, all of you who are thirsty, come to the water. You without money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money. It's free. And declares he's the, in effect, he's the living water. The one that always satisfies. All of this is going on right here in these verses. And he keeps going. He says this, why spend money for what isn't food? Your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and you will eat well, and you will enjoy the fat of the land. Open your ears and come to me. Listen well, and you will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the grace I assured David. Pause again. The water libation ceremony is going on, and Yeshua is saying, I'm going to do all this. I am the water. I am the fulfillment and the water that truly satisfies. And the food that no man would, hang on a sec, would hunger again. But look at this. Now he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Who is I? God saying, I is God, and he's going to make a covenant that doesn't end with who? Israel. Shabbat Shalom. The grace I assured David. Promises that he made to David. Who's David? Who's David? The king of Israel. Verse 4, I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a leader and lawgiver for the peoples. You will summon a nation to do, you will summon a nation you do not know, and a nation that doesn't know you will run to you for the sake of Adonai your God, the Holy One of Israel, who will glorify you. You will be barren. It will be like you're a widow and you have no children. I will bless you and restore your marriage and give you children and tell you, oh, make your tents bigger, not just for you and your new children, but then what are you going to do? You're going to call on a nation you even know them. And that nation will run, who doesn't know you, will run to you for the sake of Adonai your God. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of the house of Jacob, for he will teach us his ways. The Holy One of Israel, who will glorify you. Who are these people who Who's the nation you don't know? A nation that doesn't know you will run to you for the sake of Adonai, your God, because they know God. The Gentile, all the Gentiles. It says many from the nations on that day shall come. Run to you. We've talked about this idea during the month of Elul that the king is in the field and the people were, you know, they're working and they're hot and they're tired. And they look out the window, the woman's washing the dishes and the man is working out in the field. He looks and there's a king in the field and he runs to him. Just how he is. Come as you are, that's the perfect example. They run to the king in the field. Why? For the sake of Adonai. They know God. They know he sent in a redeemer. They know the king. They want the king. For his sake, I'm running when I see the king. I'm running to Jerusalem when I hear that the king, that Messiah, is in Jerusalem. Let's run. We see the story of the prodigal son, and I'm going to finish with this. It says that when he saw the son coming, ran to him from afar off, ran to him. Something happens when you get close enough to something that you've been waiting on to see that will cause you to run. You think about the good things in life that cause you to run. Hallelujah. Yeah. Right. Exactly. So happy to see him. Yeah. So can you imagine seeing Messiah walking towards you? And you're just haggard. You've been working all day. Ladies, you've got dishpan hands. And there's Messiah. He's running. This evening, you don't have to make dinner from your husband because, you know, he's running with you too. Frank said, I wanted dinner on my way out. He wanted fast food. He wanted to eat and run.
And I think of it as, imagine how incredibly filled with joy Messiah is.
Absolutely. And when he sees many, when he sees both of you running together, then people say, what are they doing running? Oh my gosh. And they start running and everybody starts running. And this is just Gentiles. When the klipot fall off the eyes of the Jewish people, it's like life from the dead. Everyone gets blessed. Hallelujah.
Yeah. Because for me, when I learned about the Shabbat, that was an incredibly horrific day.
Yeah.
Because the rug got pulled out from under what I thought, and what I thought was true. But at the same time, it was a beautiful day because he has shown me things that I would have not known.
Scripture calls that is same exact thing you're saying, the great and terrible day. You've experienced it in your own walk. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had together, this discussion, this reading through your word. I thank you for your great, 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 great blessing that comes upon us when we come together on Shabbat to study with a heart, a sincere heart, oh God, to want to learn more of you, O God, want to have our relationship with you grow stronger and stronger. And when we want to help others to you, O God, we thank you and praise you for all of this. We ask you for your help, and we continue, Lord, to take things a day at a time, a week at a time, trusting you for everything, O God, and reminding ourselves of the victories we've had in you because of you. So we thank you and praise you for all of this. In Yeshua's name, Lord, amen. Amen.